Matthew 15, beginning with verse 21, and Jesus went away from there, which was of course Israel, in the region of Galilee, and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman came out from that region and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, your faith is great. Be it done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. We have looked at this passage previously along the lines of recognizing the greatness of faith with which this woman comes to the Lord Jesus. It's Jesus himself, of course, in verse 28, who describes her faith in this sort of way. She is one of only two, as we pointed out, in Matthew's gospel for whom this is said, and of all things, they're not even Jews. They're not even from the covenant community. They're not the people of the Lord. They're people who come from outside of that, being Gentiles rather than being the covenant people of Israel. But it's a greatness of faith, which again, verse 28 tells us that God in Christ is willing to honor. And so she has addressed the very issue that she brings as a matter of concern to the Lord Jesus. We've looked at a couple of lessons concerning this thus far. The first lesson is that such great faith can be found with the spiritually disadvantaged. This is a woman who is a Canaanite, the scripture says, and she does not have the spiritual advantages as the Bible talks about with reference to the Jews. Still, God pursues his gospel. He pursues his people. He calls his elect from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue as he pleases. The second lesson is that this great faith that she is exhibiting has a proper object, verse 22, which is clearly with Jesus, the Son of David, Son of God. Thirdly, such faith makes the proper request. As we have noted from verse 22, she comes to Jesus and she speaks to him as the God of mercy, asking that he would look upon her and her needs with mercy. The fourth lesson for us to pick up then today is this, that such great faith possesses the proper perseverance. A greatness of faith, such as is represented by this Canaanite woman, is a faith that will persevere in spite of whatever obstacles, issues, or circumstances may be found. Again, we're looking here in our text, starting in verse 23. She comes to Jesus in verse 22, but he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting after us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." So how do you respond when you get ignored? How do you react when you speak to somebody and they don't pay you any attention? How do you react when someone is impatient with you? When you realize that no recognition will be given you because you don't belong to the proper demographic or the proper particular group, you're not a part of a proper clique. At first glance, it seems like Jesus is ignoring rudely this woman and her need. The disciples, of course, with typical prejudicial impatience, want her dismissed, send her away. Further, Jesus seems to indicate that she is not a part of his demographic target group for ministry. You have to have one of those, you know. Is that all true? Is that what is happening here? Well, the answer, we want it to be no. And I can assure you, the answer is no. That is not what Jesus is doing here. What he is doing is what we find scattered throughout the scriptures. This is a woman who comes with faith before the Lord, and he tests that faith. He puts her belief and her declared trust in him to the test. And we recognize, as the scriptures speak to us, we see this a part of our own life's experience, that when we face certain challenges in our faith walk, those challenges often serve, under the good providence of God, to prove our faith, to mature and deepen our faith, to strengthen, in the end, our trust in him. Let's think of it this way. About 20 years ago, the elders and the congregation very graciously gave me a three-month sabbatical. And I used some of that time to address some issues that were going on in our house. There was an interior door I needed to take off, and it needed to be sanded and refinished. And I was looking at it, and I think, okay, I could power sand this, or I could sand it by hand. What shall I do? I thought, well, I've got the time. So I hand sanded the door. Took me 3 days. I lost 6 pounds. I did. And I could feel myself getting stronger in the upper body. I've never done that again. But it was the whole idea of pursuing the difficult thing to do that ended up having, of course, the greater benefit for me in what I was doing. It's that principle that is the same in the spiritual realm. For example, what impact on faith are the so-called spiritual mountaintops that we all enjoy and we all want to have, and we're like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, we want to just stay here in the glory and the warmth and the wonder of these spiritual mountaintop experiences that we all have from time to time. Does that assist and help you in your faith? Well, perhaps, and in certain ways, but where the faith is really worked out is back down in the valleys, where things don't go the way we would like for them to go, where challenges are placed before us in our faith walk, where spiritual roadblocks are providentially put up before us in our life, and these cause faith to grow stronger as we trust in God and we live out our faith and we punch our way through these roadblocks. That's where real faith is proven and where it is matured. It is the testing of faith that does this, as James has told us in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. There James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Do you want to be perfect in the Lord, complete in your faith, lacking in nothing in your spiritual walk? Then embrace those times that come to us in our lives providentially, that test us in our faith. You remember the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus in Luke chapter 18, and he is coming with his self-righteousness, wanting basically to be affirmed by Jesus when he says, you know, what else do I need to do to enter the kingdom of heaven? He wants Jesus to say, no, you're there, man. You have it all taken care of. But Jesus, of course, tests his faith. When he says, take everything that you have and sell it, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And he walks away because he was very rich, Scripture tells us. See, that was a proving of his faith. He wasn't spiritually anywhere close to where he thought he was in his walk spiritually. Or Abraham, as an example given to us in Romans chapter 4, where is Abraham, who was given the great promise to which God bound himself by covenant, that he and Sarah would have a son that would be his heir, and this would be a covenantal heir, and this was a covenant promise that God had made to Abraham, something that you can absolutely depend upon. And so they waited, and they waited, and they waited, and for 24 years they waited until God says, next year, next year. And Paul tells us that, and through that period and through that experience, he had a sort of an interlude of faith, we might say, but ultimately he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. Waited year after year and continued to grow stronger and mature and deepen in his faith as he waited and persevered for God to act as he had promised. Jesus is testing the faith of this Canaanite woman who comes to him as he treats her as he does, as he speaks the way that he does. How is she going to respond? She perseveres, and she continues to come to him, and she continues to appeal to him, and she proves and shows the greatness of her faith as she trusts in Jesus. And we have three lessons that are associated with, three more truths that are associated with this general issue. The first is this, that great faith perseveres through divine silence. Great faith remains steadfast in the midst of God's silence. In verse 23, this is how Jesus responds to her when she appeals to him. She says her daughter is cruelly demon-possessed, but he did not answer her a word. And in the greatness of her faith, that did not deter her. Has God ever seemed distant to you? Have you ever felt like God was silent in your life? I can recall a period in my own life when it seemed like my prayers never rose above the ceiling of the room where I might have been, or that God was not listening, that he was not hearing me. And as I analyzed these things, I realized, well, it's because you are giving yourself to sin in rebellion against God. And it is in that context that God does not hear. It's what the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Isaiah is saying, look, he's the living God. Of course he hears you. Of course he can hear you. But in your rebellion and in the unrepentance of your sin, he will not hear you until there is reconciliation and repentance. Later in Isaiah 64, when Israel is obviously in their sin and their iniquity and pursuing unrighteousness in their rebellion, Isaiah asks in verse 12, "Will you keep silent?" Sometimes the silence, you see, is because of us. What do we do in a circumstance such as that? Well, if this isn't working, I'm going to try something else. So it's a genuineness of faith. It is a greatness of faith that realizes where we are, realizes what is necessary, repentance and reconciliation, that perseveres. We're like Peter in John chapter 6, who says, "Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." There's no one else to turn to. But sometimes it isn't because of our sin. We finished some time ago in our Sunday school class a study of the book and life of Job. And you remember the situation with Job, how God is testing Job's faith. He is tempering it. He is maturing it. It isn't because Job is in sin. It was because of what God was working out in Job's life. And so in chapter 1, Job loses virtually everything except his wife of encouragement. He uses virtually all of his possessions. And in one day, he loses all of his children in a weather-related, quote-unquote, accident. I mean, that's the worst possible of all. And what is it God does in response? Silence. Job chapter 7. Job talks about the anguish of my spirit and the bitterness of my soul. In verse 20, he says, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target? As he pleads with God in that regard, God's response is silence. Job chapter 10, he speaks again about the bitterness of his soul. He says, "Let me know why you contend with me. There is no deliverance from your hand, and there is silence from God." Job chapter 16, Job says, "He shattered me. He has grasped me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up as his target. His arrows surround me." Job is saying he's taken me out to the shooting range and put me as a target in the 50-yard line, and he's firing at me constantly. And there is silence from God. Chapter 23, he says, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him." He says, "I don't have any idea what God is doing in my life." And he is met with the silence of God. And yet, of course, as we know, with a greatness of faith that's almost unprecedented any place else in all of the scriptures, it is Job in the midst of the silence of God who says, "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. I know that my Redeemer lives." He says, when the trial is over, he says, "I will come out as gold." That's a greatness of faith in the midst of divine silence. Secondly, great faith perseveres through Christian imperfections. Again, verse 23, as this woman comes to Jesus and she's desperate for his need and help, he does not answer her a word. And his disciples came to him and kept asking him, saying, "Send her away, for she is shouting out after us." You can always depend on these guys to point you in the right direction, to stand by Jesus and help out in all that is going on in the gospel. The disciples are impatient at best, they are surely an impediment to this woman as she comes to Jesus in faith and trust with the greatness of her need. You know, we're like that a lot with each other, aren't we? I was involved in starting a church many years ago elsewhere, and it was a tough period of time. There was not a lot of fruit, though I was working as hard as I knew how. Our denominational headquarters 2 years in a row sent out a couple of men from the headquarters in the missions department there to visit with us over a weekend and talk to the people and speak with me and so on. And both of them, independent of each other, had the same reaction before they left as they gave me counsel. And it was the same counsel. They said, nothing's happening here. You should just fold it up, resign, and move on to the next field of work that God has for you. God is not in this. But I was convinced that he was. And so we kept going. But eventually I did resign. I did move on to the next avenue of ministry that God had for us. But having done so, we left behind an established church under the grace of God with faithful, scripturally qualified elders to carry on the work that God ultimately had raised up. We cannot, as a matter of faith, allow others to distract and dissuade us from our faith commitment to Christ. Too often, as Christians, we allow other Christians' struggles with their own walk with Christ, or their struggles in sin, or their spiritual inconsistencies to be a spiritual detriment to us in our faith and in our sense of trust in God. I cannot help but to eventually disappoint you. If I have not let you down yet, just be patient. I will get there. And you will as well. It is inevitable that these things happen amongst us as a people. But our faith is in Christ. And the greatness of faith recognizes these issues and perseveres in spite of the failures of our brethren around us. So it is great faith that perseveres through divine silence. It is great faith that perseveres through the Christian imperfection of others. And it is great faith that perseveres through ministry focus. In verse 24, these things of verses 22 and 23 have taken place. Verse 24, Jesus answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. This is exactly what Jesus said to the disciples, to the 12, back in chapter 10, when he sent them out, instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. See, Jesus is teaching them, and Jesus is explaining here that he came with a covenant focus of gospel ministry, which is simply to say, as the incarnate Son of God, Jesus came to be the Messiah of the Jews in fulfillment of the great covenant promises of God. He was not the Messiah of the Canaanites. He was not Messiah of the Samaritans. He was not the Messiah for Gentiles in general. However, the gospel of his Messiahship was always broad enough to include elect Gentiles. As such, we can say that Jesus was Messiah for elect Samaritans. He was Messiah for elect Canaanites. He was Messiah for elect Romans. In fact, in the very next section, in Matthew chapter 15, We see about Christ's compassion for those we could call the non-covenanted, those outside the covenant community and outside the covenant promises of God, but he was the Messiah of the Jews. As Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to what? To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This is what Jesus is saying here, and this is what Jesus is talking about. The gospel is formally and actively opened to the non-covenanted in the book of Acts. That's what Acts is all about. The Gospels are all about, and I've told you this repeatedly, the Gospels are about the transition historically between Old Covenant and New Covenant. Having made that transition, now the book of Acts is about how that New Covenant actively opens up to include far more than just Israelites, but to include those of the elect of God out of every nation, tribe, and people, and tongue. But in the Gospels, this was what Jesus was doing. He was focused on fulfilling all the Old Covenant promises of the Jewish Messiah who was to come. As such, the concentration of his incarnation was towards the covenant people of the Jews. That does not mean he ignored the redemptive faith among the Gentiles where it was found, like with this elect Canaanite lady he found in the region of Tyre and Sidon. The greatness then of her faith is seen as she perseveres through the covenant focus of Jesus' messianic incarnation. Verse 25, but she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. The word for bow down here that Matthew uses is the Greek word proskuneo, and it's normally translated in the New Testament as worship. It's in the imperfect mood, which means this is something that she was doing continuously. She just kept doing this. In spite of Jesus' testing of her faith, she perseveres and continues to seek him. She continues to come to him. She continues to plead with him. And she continues to worship him. So what does all this mean for us? Well, aren't we back, at least in part, to Galatians 6:10, which tells us, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those of the household of faith. Let's do good to all people. We minister to all people. We try to address all needs of all people as best as we can. But particularly, we focus upon the household of the faith. As a church, our ministry focus is to be on the brethren and our covenant children. But that does not mean that those outside the church cannot be grafted in by reason of their redemptive faith. They most certainly can, and the church needs to do all that it can to seek them and to welcome them. A covenant focus, however, does not mean that God is unjust or indifferent. The perseverance of faith doesn't mean that you pursue God to exasperation in order to get whatever it is that you want. But it does mean that God wants us to persevere with him in faith as he establishes his kingdom on earth as he pleases. It was about back in 1996 when I received a call from a family up in the Four Corners area asking if I would come up and talked to them and two other families about the possibility of starting a church up there. One of the other couples that was a part of that original meeting had been raised in Southern California. They had been raised outside of the covenant. They'd been raised in paganism. They'd never been inside a church. They hadn't heard about the gospel. They knew nothing about it. They were typical Southern California pagans, Rick Davidson. The husband even made a living for a while being a drug mule running back and forth from California to Texas. Never got caught by the law enforcement, only under God's good pleasure. But they both got caught by God. And he brought them to a true faith in Christ, and they were converted and transformed under the gospel. When it came time for their baptism, and soon after their conversion, it was in a Baptistic church in front of the congregation, and the husband came up to the edge of the baptistry, and you know, he was completely unchurched. And so, you know, what would any good Southern California unchurched pagan do? But he leapt into the baptistry yelling cannonball. As the kids came along, they decided they needed to get out of California, so they moved to the Four Corners region. And they had also come to the point in their faith and study of the scriptures that they were convinced of the doctrines of the Great Reformation and Presbyterian ecclesiology, so they began to look for a church that met the scriptural issues that they were concerned with, and they couldn't find one. And God was silent. But they continued to look. They continued to pursue their faith. They prayed, asking God to lead them to a place. They continued to visit and look. This went on for years. And God was silent through it all. Today, they are an integral part of our daughter church in the Four Corners region, where Cannonball serves as a faithful elder of the Church of Jesus Christ. You see, great faith perseveres. Regardless of whether or not God is acting as far as you can see or tell, whether he is speaking as far as you can see or tell, we know he is, we know he does. This can go on for years. But in the greatness of faith, as God tests our faith, he tempers our faith, we grow, we mature, the roots go deep. This is how we learn. This is how we are molded and shaped to become conformed to the image of his Son as God prepares us to spend an eternity in his presence in heaven. As he grows us up into a greatness of faith that perseveres and trusts in God. No matter what. Let's pray together. Lord, we are deeply grateful for this woman who comes forth to us in the pages of the scriptures outside of your covenant community and promises. You weren't even pleased to name her. She is a sister of the Lord, of ours in the Lord, of long ago, who is teaching us much about what it means to live with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for her and the work that you obviously did in her life. Lord, would you do that same work in our lives? So that regardless of what we are facing, regardless if it seems to us as though you are not acting, you are not listening, you are silent, you don't either care or you don't understand or you don't know what is going on. We have questions with no answers. But we have Jesus Christ, and we believe and we trust in him. Lord, give us such great faith. We ask this in the great name of Jesus, and all of the people of God can say, amen.